Earth is a desert, drear, heaven is our home, and so on. 180.
We are a stranger here, heaven is our home.
Do you have a guess?
I can't remember his name.
Right.
I know who I'm thinking of, but I can't remember his name.
Oh, really? Well, we can't know what you're thinking of unless you tell us. How about you, Bruce? Do you have any ideas? And who do you think would be second? What's that? He's up there. There's two persons that I want to speak on tonight, and incidentally, I didn't think of this till after I was going to speak on them. These two characters' names appear the most in the New Testament. And did you say Moses? Yeah, Moses is right. His name appears 75 times in the New Testament, and the one who's second is Abraham, 74 times, almost the same. 75 and 74 times. These names appear in the New Testament. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we find that Moses' name appears 11 times, and Abraham's name appears 11 times in the book of Hebrews. So there's no doubt that the Spirit of God has these two characters before us for lessons and for profit for our souls. So I would just like to speak on, make some comments tonight on Abraham and Moses from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So could we read at the 8th verse? By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, and dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure. Now down to Moses in the 23rd verse. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, or a beautiful child, comely that is, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Well, when we read the book of Hebrews, and in the earlier parts of it, we have great elaboration on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he exceeds the angels. He's greater, he's mightier than those angels. He has by inheritance a better name than they do. And therefore, because of the preeminence, as the first chapter brings out, of Christ over all other created beings, the second chapter begins by saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, and angels in the Jewish economy were highly esteemed, and if the word spoken by angels received a just recompense of reward, and every disobedience received a punishment, then it goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? By the Lord. And so right away, the writer of Hebrews wants to draw attention to the preeminence of Christ. And because of his preeminence, his word must be heeded, because God has in these last days spoken to us in Son. Not through prophets, not through the patriarchs, but in his Son, in the last days. The last days of God's economy, God has spoken to his Son. So there's far more responsibility in our economy than there were in the economies past. So right away, the readers are on. Their attention is drawn to the person of Christ. And then the third chapter says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. And then when we get to the 11th chapter, we see holy brethren acting their faith out. We see the action of faith in the 11th chapter. And in this honor roll of men and women, these men of faith, the 12th chapter says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses we have laid out for us in the 11th chapter. Just reading the 11th chapter ought to make us stop and pause and consider our own pathway. But he doesn't stop with the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Moseses and the Davids. He says, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on. So he brings us right to the zenith of all characters that lived a life as a true pilgrim and stranger. Yes, there was a joy that was before him that could enable him to walk, as even in type, these men of the 11th chapter walked. And this is my subject tonight. It's pilgrimage. It's strangership that ought to characterize the people of God. A holy brethren we are with a heavenly calling. We sometimes don't emphasize enough the sovereignty of God. I think that's a reason why there's much carnality and there's a lot of indifference to the things of God. Because we have a latent idea in our minds and hearts that we have something to do with salvation. That is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I'm not trying to undermine the responsibility of man, and I realize that that is a valid doctrine, man's responsibility. And I heard it illustrated nicely this way, that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are not so much like two tracks, as maybe we have heard, that seem to run parallel, that are parallel, and seem to meet somewhere, but we can't really detect it. I like the way this was illustrated when he said, it's like two ropes that are dropped side by side down through a ceiling, but that are tied on the other side. So that we really cannot fathom it, we can't fully comprehend how human responsibility and God's sovereignty are really reconciled in the Bible. And they're both set forth. But I want to emphasize tonight is God's sovereignty. And particularly God's sovereignty in calling you and me. We have no doubt entertained the thought at times, why did God ever choose me? And we look at someone we grew up with or a relative, and we marvel that God chose us rather than choosing them. And we might compare ourselves with them and say, well, it seems to be more in my relative or my friend, neighbor. Why did he choose me? I'm not very good stock. Well, that's right. We're not very good stock. We're bad stock, as a matter of fact. But the truth of it is he chose us. And this is very much emphasized in the Word of God, but not enough emphasized by us. And God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We don't read anything about Abraham seeking for the Lord or searching for him. You know, some have bumper stickers on their car that say, I found it, or I found him. I, that's wrong. He found us when we were wanderers, far from God. Our ears were deaf to his voice. His counsels were set at naught. Our back was to his light and our face was to the pit. And hell would have been a place of more comfort to us if we died in our sins than heaven would have been, without a doubt. But he calls us sovereignly. But there are some implications of God's calling us. And these I want to draw our attention to tonight. We read about the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and 6. It says, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. A special people. Psalm 4 and 3, it says, the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then when we turn to the 7th chapter, it talks about, though we are servants, That is, that we may have earthly masters, that we are under their authority. We're still, nevertheless, the Lord's free man. The Lord's free man. That's what we all are. Though we are free, yet we love to be in obedience to Him. As Paul could write to Romans and say, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He brings right out in the book of Romans how he was a bond slave to Him. It was not by any means a task. It wasn't a burden to be a bond servant to the Lord. It was a great joy to Him. And so when the Lord calls Abraham, He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Come out of thy country and thy kindred and thy people. When God calls us, He calls us from something. We had in our reading how that the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned. So when the Lord called us, there was a desire that we be separated from what He takes us out of. Jesus says in the book of Luke, He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 and 33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 and 26. Now, those are very sobering declarations by Christ. And discipleship is strongly emphasized by Christ. There was one that wanted to follow the Lord. And Jesus tests these ones that want to follow Him. Luke 9:58, foxes have holes. You want to follow me? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? No man goeth to war that doesn't first count the cost. There is a cost of discipleship. And maybe we're reminded of something that we heard at the outset of God's sovereign call when He saved us, that we have been sort of deaf to ever since. But might we be reminded tonight by these two characters who were discipled for the Lord, called, and they, so to speak, walked worthy of that calling. We're told to walk worthy of the Lord. This calling that has called us out of nature's darkness, that has dynamited us out of nature's quarries, and has made us to be costly, precious stones, a part of the temple in which God by His Spirit dwells, is that God that would desire His people to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We think the world is so bad that a child of God can't live godly in it. The world could not get bad enough for God's standard to ever be lowered. It's not lowered, regardless of how low the morality of society might get, regardless of how corrupt the system of the world may become. The Spirit of God still teaches us to live righteously and godly in this present world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us. So Abraham, he comes out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I can't, in the time that we have, and I'm not prepared anyway, to go through the history of Abraham, but just make a few points. Sometimes we are bent on expecting earthly privileges and earthly benefits from this world. And grant that there are some legitimate desires that we would have, a home and shelter, clothing and so on. This is all contemplated in the Scripture. But I'm afraid that we are trying to dig our pegs too deep in this world. And rather than, like in Abraham, and it talks about Isaac and Jacob here, who wanted to dwell in the land of promise, though they didn't inherit it, they were going to dwell in it in their tents. When you turn to 18th of Genesis, Abraham is in a tent with his wife. The 19th, Lot, which is contrasted with the heavenly man, Abraham, dwells in a house. You can see the permanent residence he was making of this world. So much so that when the call of the angel came to Lot to leave, Lot was reluctant to leave. The angel had to take his hand to drag him out. What is it going to take for the Lord to speak to you, to take you out of those things that are bogging you down? Those things that are nothing but weights that are hindering you from running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham dwelt in a tent. He didn't reckon the earthly things so valuable that he made it his heaven on the earth. And Paul has to criticize the Corinthians. He says, ye reign as kings. Shame on the Corinthians. Reigning when it was a time for suffering? That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom, Paul tells those in Derby, is it, in Acts 14, verse 22? And that is appointed unto us to suffer, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and 12. This is a part of the calling of God. God saved us not just to have Christ die for us to be a fire escape from hell. Definitely not. He has something far better than just delivering us from that horrible pit. He has a desire that while we're in this wilderness, to conform us to His Son, to teach us lessons as we were hearing of the lessons that God wanted to bring in Job's life. That as the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's going to be the heaviness times, there's going to be the sorrows, but all these God uses. The precious, like the colors in the diamonds and the jewels that man digs in the mines from the earth, are all caused because of the pressure under the earth that forms these colors and these stones. And so why don't we rather allow the circumstances that may not be favorable from our standpoint to be permitted and to receive, so that we might realize that the Lord is using these, so that there might form a color in us that might have eternal glitter, that will be like a crown on the head of Christ, that will all be to His glory in the coming day. Abraham went out, and he dwelt that way. He dwelt in a tent. You know why? Because God gave him a promise of something better. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, he talks about seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Think Abraham may have even foresaw that these things are going to dissolve away. There's got to be something more stable than earthly things. There's a heavenly side of things that God wants us to lay hold of. And Abraham laid hold on. And so when the Melchizedeks could come along and make the offers and give him all the gold, he could refuse them and not even take a shoe latchet from them. Not Melchizedek, excuse me. When it was the king had come to Abraham to give him that. No, you know why? Because he was enjoying the bread and wine of Melchizedek's. So that he was feasting on something that was of a suitable character for a new nature that he had, that he was feeding on. And so when earthly prospects come our way, when the world says, follow me, when the devil puts his traps on our pathway, can't we say we're feeding on the bread and wine of our Melchizedek that we have come in contact with, and he's given us that wine to cheer us? Is it these heavenly things that really are the thrill of our soul? David wanted to be the tree planted by the rivers of water because he wanted to bring forth fruit to God. He wanted to be a godly man that would not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. No wonder he could say, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He could have had much, but he refused it. He wanted to maintain a heavenly character. To Abraham, the city was more valuable to him than all of the well-watered plains of Jordan. So he embraced the promises of God, and he could confess that he was a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. Heaven is our home. We read, Peter says, that God has begotten us again to a living, a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Are we savoring the things that are of God or of the things that are of men? We have a reservation in heaven. We should have been in the hell fire for eternity, but we've got a reservation in heaven because God has begotten us again by a lively, living hope. And what kind of entrance are we going to have into that eternal kingdom? Are we going to go with our sails blistered and beaten and bruised? Or are we going to go with the sails clean and white, blowing by the breeze and discharging our cargo along the shores and the harbors and in the ports that we stop along? As we go through life and we have the heavenly deposit within our souls, are we, wherever we go, are we bringing a scent of the heavenly things that we have as God, born again, children of God? Are we discharging this valuable cargo? When we get reeled in by the world, do we have the silver coin in our mouth, the gospel to give them for the redemption price of the penalty of their sins? Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, Peter says, and that will enable you to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Abraham looked for that city. What are we looking for? Really, it really causes me, and it should cause us all, to really search ourselves. What is our hope? What is our glory? What are we boasting? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ. He saw the bitter waters made sweet, and he drank of them all of his lifetime, so that at the end he could say, I fought by the grace of God a good fight, and I have finished my course with joy. And now, he came to the time when he could refer to the now. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against or for that day. Where are we storing our treasures? Are they on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt? Or are they in the heavens where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through nor steal? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you know why your heart is not right with the Lord, child of God? It's because of where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? That's where your heart is. For what a man thinketh, that is what he is. You are what you think, and what you think is where your treasure is. But are our treasures similar to the treasures of the Abrahams and these honorable men that God puts in the New Testament for us to be instructed by? He confessed that he was a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. Peter says, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. A war against the soul. Are you concerned? Am I concerned of what I confront every day? The one that dwells on high, we get in Isaiah 33:15 and 16, is the one that stop his ears from hearing of evil, and stop his ears from hearing of blood, and shut his eyes from seeing of evil, he shall dwell on high. That's the one that will be dwelling on high. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Proverbs 4 and 15. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It is important to keep our soul in a right condition before God. Because your soul is the regulator, so to speak, of your character. The way you're going to live is the way your soul is enjoying the things of Christ. The Lord had rain down for the children of Israel, the manna for them to feed on. And he said, I noted this in our family reading at home for the first time, it struck me. The Lord was going to give them this manna to test them, to see if they would be obedient. And they were instructed to go up daily. And that laid on the dew of the ground. And they had to stoop down to get it. It was small and it was round. And you know, the Lord wants us to feed on this book. We are what we read, if I can put it that way. We are what we read. And are we reading with a listening ear to the voice of the shepherd that is in this book? It's really in this book. This book is life-giving and powerful. We can pick up literature and even good ministry and be really blessed by it. But it falls far short. It takes a long back second seat to this book. Because this book is salted with heavenly flavor, unlike any other literature ever produced in the history of mankind. And the ones who know it are those that are saved, and only those that are saved. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But Abraham abandoned it all. There was total consecration to the one that called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Granted, he had trouble. His father, Terah, went along with him. And it wasn't until Terah died in Haran that Abraham really fulfilled God's purposes in calling him. Is there something that we have to allow to die in our life that we might go all the way to the promised land, so to speak? Are there those things on the pathway that we're still allowing to live when God would have us to reckon them dead? We're to reckon them dead. You know, Gideon put out the fleece at night, and the fleece was wet, and the ground was dry. And the other order is reversed, that the fleece was dry, and the ground was wet. Well, you know, what we are is in contrast to what the world is. And so we should be different from the world. Abraham was. And he might have been misunderstood. And I'm sure a lot must have said to Abraham, now look it. You saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. You, being my uncle and older than me, you could have made that your dwelling. You could have had all these earthly benefits and all these temporal things. But oh, I wonder if Abraham said, I look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Is that where our hope is? If our hope is there, our walk will be heavenly. It will be heavenly. We'll be willing to take off the lightest of weights so that we can more facility follow Christ. And I don't want to pose an image as if I don't have any weights. I want this word to reach me as much as hopefully will reach you. We really do need to recognize the high and the holy calling that God has called us with. We are pilgrims and strangers. Paul says to Timothy, when Timothy was under much pressure, there were the Hymenaeuses and the Philetuses. There were the Alexander the coppersmiths that were greatly withstanding the words of the Lord, so to speak. But Paul stirs up Timothy. Timothy, what is that to thee, so to speak? Follow Christ. And regardless of what may be happening around you, don't let it get you away from your holy heavenly calling. God has called you individually. That's very precious to lay hold on. That you are individually valuable to Christ, and He would, so to speak, loose you, and He says it as it were, the Lord hath need of thee. And so whatever it is that you're hitched to, whatever rein you're, whatever post your reins are being wrapped around, might say, get unloosed to realize that the Lord hath need of thee. And you might say, well, I don't really have a gift, and I'm not much of a reader. The Lord hath need of thee. The Lord hath need of thee. If He didn't, He wouldn't have died for you. That weak brother for whom Christ died. The Son of God dying for a weak brother. He's a precious brother. He's a valuable vessel. Because the blood of Jesus was spilt to buy His pardon and to make Him a child of God. And that's what you are. If you consider yourself weak, you're one for whom Christ died. You're valuable to Him, and He hath much need of thee. Well, moving on to Moses. Moses, I think, if I'm right in my understanding of history, that Moses would have been next in line to Pharaoh, brought up in Pharaoh's courts, in all the learning of Egypt. And he had quite a career ahead of him. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. Christ, he esteemed that reproach for him. Do we esteem it? You know, when the apostles were beaten in Acts 5, verse 41, it says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Isn't that a humbling verse? We do all that we can to avoid persecution. We do all that we can to avoid saying, I know the man. But here at that time, Peter was in the voice that said that he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer for His name. Just weeks before, he wasn't willing to suffer for His name. But now, that name is valuable to him. And at whatever cost would be paid to suffer for that name, and to glorify that name, it was worth it to the apostles, and it should be worth it for you and me to suffer shame for His name. Well, if we can only get back to Calvary, I think it's the key. And I have to tell myself time and time again, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We need to get back to our first love, to the cross, and see what Christ bore on the tree. And the awful darkness, the thick darkness that came on Him, the darkness due to me, so that we might want to yield ourselves and give ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or intelligent service. It's only reasonable that if Jesus, the Son of God, who was spirit, became flesh, and in that body would be nailed to the tree, and have my sins upon Him, and bear the wrath of God, how can I want to serve anyone other than Him? He deserves my heart, my life, my all. Can we all not confess that tonight? He deserves everything. And He should be, like it says in Colossians, that Christ is all. And in all, Mr. Dowdy, I think, says, Christ is everything. And so we need to consecrate Christ to our souls and get back to Him and look away from whatever it is that is discouraging us and that is getting us away from the sovereign call of God. When He chose us in His Son before the foundation of the world and by grace called us in time and made us His own. And now He says, follow thou me. Now He says, walk before me and be perfect. That's what He wants for us. And He's equipped us with the capacity to be able to do it. And maybe you just haven't been walking worthy of the heavenly calling. And you say, I'm not capable of doing it. I get a call from a brother in my city. He's been marvelously saved. Saved in a paddy wagon after being arrested about 11 times. He finally cried out in desperation, Lord Jesus, saved me. And the next morning he woke up and the word of God was on his heart. And he wanted to read it. But the poor brother has fallen several times. But he gets back up because God began a work in him. He's not going to let it go unfinished. And he calls me every so often just to get encouragement and says, how can we live in this world around us? Well, I'm glad to hear him ask questions like that because I'm a man of like passions. And I need to hear about these things that God's Word encourages us about so that we can live in a way that is more in character with the holiness and the heavenliness of our calling. But the reproach of Christ to him was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Oh, what can we get out of this world? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? When Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Can we apply that to a Christian? Can we apply it to a Christian? Not that we would lose our salvation, I'm not implying that, but would we be losing rewards that we could have had? And won't we then, if we go in for the things of this life, won't we be giving up the joy of salvation? And the things that really ought to invigorate us, things that really ought to excite us and stir us up? Why, Christianity is the most exciting thing in the world for the one that's saved. The Word of God is the most valuable tool in the whole of the universe. And we've got it. And it means something to us. Because we got a nature within us that when we read the book, it rebounds right into our souls. And we say in our hearts deep down, amen, amen, amen. Because it's real. It's real. And we should know the effects. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, notice this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. God's word works for the believer. But if we're not reading it, how can we expect it to be working? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Are we putting it there so that the Spirit can bring to our remembrance those things that are in the Holy Scriptures, so that when we do come up against the challenges of our employment and of school, we can rise to the occasion because his word is working effectually in us. And then we can confess that we are pilgrims and strangers. Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate. Paul says he had a good confession. Timothy, thou hast professed a good profession before many, many witnesses. Because he was told to flee youthful lusts, to flee, to fight, and to press on for the things of the Lord. But then it goes on to say, by faith he forsook Egypt. Yeah, he went all the way with the Lord. And there were times that he was meeting a lot of opposition. Every time we go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh seemed to be putting a cog in the wheel. I think Moses had the impression that he was going to go to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was going to say, okay, Moses, that's enough. You go. But Moses came back. He came back. We're not going to worship here. We can't stay here. No book's going to be laid behind. The children aren't going to stay. We're taking our families with us. Brother and sister, are you taking your families out of Egypt? Or are you bringing Egypt into your homes? Are we bringing Egypt into our homes? The Lord wants us to be separated from it all. He wants us to forsake Egypt. And here, we're letting Egypt come right into our lives. We're inviting Egypt into our homes. Literature, other instruments of the home are inviting invitations to the world to come into our life. Is Christ not enough? Is feeding on the heavenly manna not enough? Do we have to resort to the husks that the swine eat? Are we wanting to fill our bellies with these things? You know, when Paul talks about there are many that walk, of whom... how's that verse go? Of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame, and whose God is their belly. What I think that means is, God being rebellious is simply allowing temporal things to have a monopoly or control of my being. Is it that the things of this world are so enticing that it has a monopoly on my person, so that I'm in bondage to it? Look, I don't want to be misunderstood. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but this is the key. I will not be brought under the power of any. A hobby can have a dominion over you. Scripture says, I will not be brought under the power of any. So if you have a strong hobby, read that verse. 2 Corinthians 6 and 12, I think it is, tells us to not be brought under the power of any. And so these things might seem insignificant. But brothers and sisters, I cannot, from the Word of God, minimize the heavenly calling that you and I have been called to by the sovereignty of God. Not just to save us from hell, but He leads us in the wilderness to walk in a world that hates Jesus Christ, but that we still have the potential to walk heavenly in the world. So Moses forsook Egypt, even though he may have been the next in line to the king. You know, I understand that Pharaoh, historically, had no sons but daughters. Moses was adopted, so to speak, and he likely would have inherited all that the Pharaoh had. What an opportunity. Moses, how can you pass that up? Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He waited before God. This is a season. God's given me an eternity to spend with Him. Yeah, we have a time here below. We've got a pilgrimage pathway, but it's so small. But for a moment, Paul says, Moses says, sin for a season. Just a season. It's going to be spring before we know it. For a season? Is it willing? Is it worth it to go in for the things that are only seasonal? Why don't we go in for the things that are eternal? That'll make us more heavenly, to value those things that are eternal. And those are the things that are valuable to God. I have to repeat the verse when the Lord says to Peter, thou savorest the things that be of men, and not the things that be of God. Excuse me. In Psalm 49 and 18 it says, when thou doest well to thyself, thou shalt have praise of men. And when we turn to Luke 12, that man says, so thou hast laid up many goods for many years, and now he makes a resolution, I will eat and drink and be merry. I think that's what is meant when it says, while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Do you ever meet an unsaved relative or a friend in the shopping plaza, and they say, the questions are something like this, so how are you doing? How are you feeling? Good. How's the family? How's your job? Where are you living? Oh, you just bought a new home. Oh, you were elevated to the vice president of your company, and on and on and on. While he lived, he blessed his soul. Men will praise thee when thou doest well thyself. But, you know, we read in contrast, and Jesus puts his stamp of disapproval, so to speak, on those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't provide for our families in all these necessities. These are known of God. I'm talking about laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. Are we savoring the things that be of men? Are we living on the approvals and the applauses of men? Or do we value the things that are valuable to God? That's what it really boils down to. Jesus, He deserves it all. My heart, my life, my all. Might we be encouraged tonight by these two men who confess that they were pilgrims and strangers on earth. And Moses, you know, didn't even get into the promised land. And when he knew that he wasn't going to go in, Yes, it disheartened him, we must admit, but he still pressed on. He still saw something beyond the milk and honey of Canaan. He saw places like the Mount of Transfiguration, where he could speak to Jesus about his decease. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Christ wasn't even born then, but he esteemed it. He had the faith like Abraham. I'm a little perplexed, to tell you the truth, about the heavenly desires of Abraham, an Old Testament patriarch. I could see it of a New Testament saint when there's far more revelation. Abraham didn't have near the revelation that you and I have, but yet he confessed his pilgrimage and strangership on earth, and he saw something that was eternal. He saw something was heavenly, and he was mindful of that, and he did not want, he had no desire to return. When the children were in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, they were told not, the king especially, to multiply horses. Why? Because they'd be going back to Egypt. The horse could gallop them down to Egypt in no time, and then they would resort back to the things of their past. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful about our stalls. What do we put in the stalls? Are they horses to get us back to Egypt? It doesn't take much temptation. There's a lot of temptation there to just get on the back, put the saddle on, and off you go, down to Egypt. Because you made the mistake of putting your horses in the stalls. We might have to have stalls, but we don't have to have horses, so that we won't allow ourselves to be tempted. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But Jesus, he is the supreme example. The joy that was set before him, what was it? Oh, Jesus, before the cross. Yes, the cross was there, but he saw what was next. It was the throne. It was the throne. Brother, you and I have got a cross to bear. But look what's on the other side of the cross. What's at the end of it all? When we drop our crosses behind, and isn't that what the hymn writer says? And exchange it someday for a crown. Exchange it. Yes, brothers, a heavenly calling. Jesus, look for the right hand of God. The cross he despised, the shame of it. Yes, we might despise the shame of what we have to go through. It's rough, it's tough, it's difficult. But look what's on the other side, brothers and sisters. That ought to motivate us. Like Brother Darby says, that rewards are not motivation, I think is the word he used, for us in our pathway, but they are an encouragement to us of what we will receive at the end. And can we see the end? We need to look to the end of all these things. Look to the end of all flesh. See that all these things shall be dissolved. Oh, brothers and sisters, what are we going to have at the judgment seat of Christ? Will we have to be looking back sadly in remorse in saying that the world and all of its pleasures enticed my soul? It snatched me away from service to Christ. The hymn writer said, O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I found a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. Yes, brother, we can forsake it all. Paul says, I endure all things for the elect. He was willing to endure all things. Oh, might we be willing to endure it all? Might we, from the word of God tonight, be examining our souls as to whether we're really living heavenly or not? Are we allowing Egypt in our home, or have we forsaken it all because of Christ? Because of Christ. Jesus said, we get in 1 John 1:4, these things are written that your joy may be full. What's going to really satisfy us is feeding on the roasted lamb. And I should just, for the sake of the children, briefly, it says of Moses, verse 29, it says that he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. You know, that's interesting that he kept the Passover. It doesn't say Israel kept the Passover. You know why? I think because he's a type of Christ. And Christ kept the Passover was sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice. You know, it says that they killed the Passover. Not the Passovers or the Passover lambs, plural. There was only one Passover lamb. And it was kept by Moses. And it says, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should destroy them. Not the firstborn of the Israelites. You can check me on that. But I don't think that there was any threat to the firstborn of the children of Israel. The threat was to the children of Egypt. Their firstborn were in danger of being destroyed by the angel. Because I think it's Exodus 4:23, the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn. That nation was God's firstborn. And so when Christ died, when the Passover lamb was killed, and those that kept it, their households, that's why it's called by some, the gospel that we preach is a Passover gospel, a lamb for a house. Fathers and mothers, are we providing a gospel atmosphere in our homes with our children? A lamb for the house. Do we have the lamb in the house? Are we telling of the roasted lamb that went in the fire and that had blood shed on the cross of Calvary and the sprinkling of blood? Children, if you don't have the blood, you're lost. I read something and I just want to share it with you. It was most enjoyable to my meditations. The bloodiest war that was fought in all of the First World War was fought in a city called Verdun, a city in France. It was a fortress city, and the mightiest battle of all the battles of the First World War was fought in Verdun. There, the French put up a battle and destroyed the incoming foes in a tremendous way. It was a feat above all other feats that were ever accomplished as far as warfare is concerned. And in celebration in Paris, France, of the armistice, that is, of the cessation of the First World War, there is the Arc of Triomphe. That is, I think it is in Paris, if I'm not mistaken. And what they do on this day of celebration, they erect a platform on the top of the Arc of Triomphe. And they have a choir up on the platform. And 20,000 Frenchmen on foot approach the Arc of Triomphe. And the choir sings out, what right have you to come here to the Arc of Triomphe? And they repeat it, what right have you to come here to the Arc of Triomphe? And 20,000 voices united together in ecstasy say, we come by the blood-red banner of Verdun. Think of that, of the battle that Jesus fought on the cross, when his blood was shed. And we are going to go into the Arc of Triumph, so to speak. And it's only going to be, we're only going to be able to march in, so to speak, because of the battle of the victory that Jesus fought on Calvary's cross. Shall we close in prayer?